بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Brothers and sisters and friends and welcome to this very important video. With me I have our beloved Sheikh, Sheikh Abu Aliya. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, and yourself?
Alhamdulillah, can't complain at all.
Allah bless you.
I mean, you too, Sheikh. So, brothers and sisters, what we're going to be going through is a very famous hadith. It's a hadith that many love, but sometimes we don't really know the implications of this hadith or the commentary of this hadith, including myself. So I'm very ignorant when it comes to this hadith, but we have a love for this hadith because it's about love, okay? And I'm just going to hand it over to the Sheikh. I'm his student. I'm going to be taking notes, asking questions if need be, but I'm going to allow the Sheikh just to give us some amazing insights with regards to this hadith. And it's a hadith Qudsi, which is something that the Sheikh is going to explain as well. So brothers and sisters, please get your pen and paper, take some notes, and hopefully it will be a transformative experience, a transformative video, inshallah. So, Bismillah, Sheikh.
Bismillah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Ashadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la wa ashadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu amma ba'd. Jazakumullah khairan Ustadh Hamza for inviting me on again to your show and for allowing us to discuss or as you put it teach, but I'll use the word discuss this particular hadith. The hadith is, it's a sound hadith. It's in Sahih Bukhari, right towards the end. It's also famous for being in the 40 hadith collection of Imam Nawawi, where Imam Nawawi collects 41, 42 hadiths. Each hadith or statement of the Prophet signifies one of the great principles of Islam. And this hadith is hadith number 37 or perhaps 38. So again, it shows the significance of this hadith as one of the great principles of Islam. In the books of Ihsan, Tazkiyah and Spirituality, this hadith has, perhaps along with two or three other hadith, has a place of pride and joy. It's one of the great crowning glories of prophetic instruction. In terms of spiritual matters, in terms of journeying to Allah, in terms of being drawn towards the divine love, towards the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you quite rightly said, the hadith, it has love at its center and it is transformative and it teaches us a way to be transformed through this way of love. And it's, as you rightly said as well, it's a hadith Qudsi, that is to say that the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah said. So the hadith starts by saying that Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, radiallahu anhu, relates that the Prophet ﷺ said, قال الله تعالى, that Allah exalted is he said, من عاد لوليا فقد آذنته بالحرب. وَمَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِ بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا افْتَرَدْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلِ حَتَّى أُحِبَّهُ فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُهُ كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ وَبَصَرُهُ الَّذِي يُبْصِرُ بِهِ وَيَدُهُ الَّتِي يَبْطِشُ بِهِ وَرِجْلُهُ الَّتِي يَمْشِي بِهَا وَلَئِنْ سَأَلَنِي لَعُؤْتِيَنَّهُ وَلَئِنْ اسْتِعَاذَنِي لَعُؤِذَنَّهُ. That the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah said, and this is the rough translation, Allah exalted as he declares, whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, a wali of mine, I shall be at war with him. My servant does not draw closer to me with anything more beloved to me than the religious obligations I have enjoined on him. And my servant continues to draw closer to me with the optional deeds such that I love him. And when I love him, I am his hearing with which he hears, his seeing with which he sees, his hand with which he strikes, and his foot with which he walks. Were he to ask something of me, I would surely give it to him. And were he to ask me for refuge, I would surely grant him it. SubhanAllah. So this is the hadith which is often known in our tradition as Hadith Nawafil, the hadith about optional deeds, which is mentioned here. Sometimes it's referred to as Hadith Wali, the hadith concerning Allah's friend. And we'll come to those two terms later on. So Allah says, "Man 'ada li waliyan faqad adhantuhu bil harb." So we can perhaps break up the hadith into five parts. The first part, whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I will be at war with him. The second part, my servant doesn't draw closer to me with anything more beloved to me than the obligations or the obligatory duties I have enjoined on him. The third part, my servant continues to draw closer to me through the optional deeds until I love him. The fourth part, and when I love him, I am his hearing with which he hears, his seeing with which he sees, until the end of that clause or sentence. And the fifth part, were he to ask me of anything, I would give him it. Were he to seek refuge in me, I would grant him it. So those five parts form this incredibly important hadith. As I mentioned, it's one of the great crowning glories of spiritual instruction in the Islamic tradition, in our religion, in our deen. And it starts with, "Man 'ada li waliyan faqad adhantuhu bil harb." Whoever shows enmity, hatred, malice, ill will, rancor, "Man 'ada," whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, a wali of mine, I will be at war with him. So the first thing that this hadith does is it grabs our attention. It makes our ears prick up. Why? Because whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I will be at war with him. And it instills a sense of trepidation, of fear. And it begs that question. It begs the attitude, who would want to have war waged against them by Allah? Nobody. No believer would. And then it begs the obvious question, who is the friend or the wali, okay, to whom hostility, if we're hostile towards, it invites war from Allah? Okay, that question can't be overlooked. Man 'ada li waliyan faqad 'adantuhu bil harb. Whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I will wage war against him. Who is the wali for whom hostility towards invites this great calamity that no one will be able to withstand? The hadith itself doesn't tell us who the wali is. Generally, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's instructions and teachings are not scholastic in the sense of how we would learn it as students of knowledge from our ulama, our teachers, or how scholars themselves would teach it. That kind of unpacking prophetic guidance and revealed guidance, that unpacking of the scholastic tradition, is something that a minority of human beings, believers do, scholars, students of knowledge, those who want to be instructed in the deeper, more formal ideas of religion. But for the vast majority of Muslims, it's that kind of deep scholarly knowledge isn't required, but an overall idea is required. And that's really important to understand. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message is for scholar and non-scholar, is for the educated and the not so educated, is for the academic, is for the farmer, the baker, the candlestick maker. It's for all of humanity. So the hadith doesn't define who the wali is. But those who would have heard these words, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's direct disciples or companions, or may Allah be pleased with them all, or even non-Muslims at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who would have heard of this, would have known that the word wali as an Arabic word is related to the idea of wilaya. And wilaya has the connotation of love, loyalty, closeness, devotion, dedication. So the wali who has this wilaya is someone who is loyal to someone else, devoted to them, loves them, wants to be drawn close to them, is amiable to them, is friendly to them. And so in the English language, we tend to translate the word wali, and it's not, you know, it's not a perfect translation by all means, but we tend to translate the word wali as the friend of God, the close friend of God, or sometimes saint. Now, I know, Subhanallah, I know that some people who might hear this will think, oh, you know, but we don't have this Catholic idea or Christian idea of saints. Well, yes and no. We don't have the Christian idea of saints in the way Christians have the idea of saints. But we do have the idea that from the Quran itself, from the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and from the collective agreement of the ulama, that some people seek salvation just to be saved from the fire, full stop. Salvation. And some people yearn for sanctification, in that, yes, they want to be saved from the fire, but they want to be drawn closer to the presence of God himself. Or as Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi puts it, and he is not unique in this. People before him, Al-Ghazali rahmatullah alayhi, for example, or slightly after, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Al-Jilani rahimullah, would express it in the same way. There are believers who work for rewards. I pray, inshallah, Allah will give me XYZ in this world or and in the hereafter. So there are those who work for rewards, and their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very much like a trader. I give you this, oh Allah, you give me something else in return. So those are the traders, as Al-Ghazali calls them, or Ibn Al-Qayyim calls them the workers, the working class, right? And then there are the lovers. The workers work for salvation. The lovers, the muhibbun, work for sanctification. If this language seems strange to us, it's not because it's strange to the Islamic tradition or to the scholastic tradition of classical Islam. It's simply that we Muslims, we can't dissociate ourselves from the highly secular, materialistic, de-spiritualized culture that is the modern world today. And unbeknown to many of us Muslims, we are deeply affected by it, and we have turned a deeply spiritual way of life or religion into a highly moralistic religion. So the peak of religion now is morality. Do this, don't do that. Do, don't. That's right, this is wrong. And morality is definitely part of religion. Absolutely part of religion. But morality points to something deeper, a deeper ethical tradition, a deeper spiritual tradition, which we tend to forget. But anyway, the word wali, which I'm now going to flip between the word friend of Allah and saint, because there are some people who want to be close to Allah for salvation, but there are a few who want to be close due to sanctification, workers and lovers. Friend and saint.
Just a quick question that comes to my mind. So obviously we want to be lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want Allah to love us as well, which is central to this hadith. A quick question. Does it also include, with regards to being of the lovers of Allah and wanting to be sanctified in that way, that we want to have Allah's love and special love and for us to love Him, doesn't it also include that we also do deeds because he is worthy of those deeds, and we want the reward of the beloved? So it's not, is it just, it's not the dichotomy. It's basically there's the workers who want rewards for sure, but the lovers, they want Allah's love, they want to love Allah, but they also want the reward because they see it as coming from the beloved. Is that true?
Beautiful. And you're absolutely right in what you say, because it's unimaginable for a believer to not want to do the works of love, the works of faith. And nor is it unimaginable, or nor is it imaginable for any believer that they will do the works of faith but not want the love of Allah. No, every Muslim, whatever category we may put them in for the sake of discussion, wish to or love to do works of faith and love that Allah love them. However, it's the degree to which those things take over our life.
Okay, brilliant.
So the vast majority of us, we have some yearning for Allah, but our love is dissipated towards other things, even if it's halal things, whereby there are times we remember Allah intensely, and there are times where, not that we forget Allah, but there are other loves that we have in our lives that overtake divine love. And the yearning, that pining for Allah, isn't really there, but there is some level of love. And then there are those who, Jannah just wouldn't be Jannah if they couldn't be in the presence of Allah.
SubhanAllah.
And that overtakes their lives. And it's not a claim that is made with mouths, I love Allah. And if you go to Abu Alia's profile pic on social media, I've got that I with a heart, love, and then Allah. Or it's on my bumper sticker on my car. No. One can see that these are yearners. These are lovers. Simply because we understand when Majnun is deeply in love with Layla, when Romeo deeply loves Juliet, we generally know the psychological signs of the lover because they do manifest themselves. So there are some people who are like that. Okay, and because Islam is a religious way of life, a spiritual way of life, which encompasses all types of human beings, then there are always going to be human beings in whom love so predominates that it's not just that they worship Allah because he's deserving of it. They worship Allah purely for his love, and his reward, the rewards that they get for worship, prayer, fasting, and other acts of obedience, it's almost by the by. They are not motivated by the rivers of milk and honey, the palaces of pearls and gold and silver in paradise, even though that is from Allah, and they recognize that the most generous Lord, but they want Allah. So we go back to the Quran as an example, and the Quran is full of beautiful exemplars, and one of the exemplars Allah gives us is the lady Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh. So at some point, her husband, the Pharaoh, discovers she's a Muslim, she's a follower of Moses, she believes in the message of Musa alayhi salam, and he's enraged, and just as he's killed and slaughtered other followers of Moses within his court and within his palace, he's going to do the same with his wife now, irrespective of how much he did or didn't love her. So he buries her neck deep in the burning hot sand, okay, knowing that a few hours of this agonizing heat, she will roast to death and she'll dehydrate and die. An agonizing, painful death. And the Quran quotes the dua, or the final words of her, or from her final words. And from her final words, as she's dying, she says, "O Allah, grant me a house in your presence in paradise." So it's not enough for her to say, grant me a house in paradise. But it has to be in your presence. Because those lovers who in this world were, as the Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith Jibril, in the hadith of the angel Gabriel, what is ihsan, spiritual excellence, and ta'budullah ka'annaka tara, that you worship Allah as though seeing Him. Those who have been gifted, and it is a gift by Allah, of worshipping Allah with presence of heart, so that the spiritual eye, the aynul basira, sees Allah. The spiritual heart sees Allah, not the eyes of the head, which is for the hereafter. Then, as the scholars say, al-jaza min jinsil amal, the recompense is proportional to the deed. They're trying to worship Allah as though seeing Him. They are gifted with seeing Him in His in the very presence. So there are those people in that the Quran speaks about. If we are unfamiliar with that, I would like to reassure the listeners, and I don't believe there are many of your listeners who would doubt this or who would not believe that this is part of Islam. But I would like to reassure the listeners, this is pure orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
No scholar of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, of Sunni orthodoxy, of mainstream orthodoxy, orthodox Islam, has ever doubted these ideas, whether they've discussed them or not in their writings, or those who have, how much they have discussed them or not, that's a different question. But it's an idea that is as rooted in Islam as anything else, as praying five times a day, mm-hmm. as fasting in Ramadan, for example. That there are those who worship Allah predominantly through acts of love, not really seeking any specific physical reward. And remember, all of Jannah is created. So they don't seek created rewards, they just seek Allah. And then there are those who seek Allah, for sure, but they also seek rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And both of those are good. Both of those are Iman.
Mm-hmm.
No one can deny them. It's just that one is higher and purer than other, and the other. And merely because I don't have that yearning or aspiration, it doesn't mean I deny it from others.
Sure.
So going back to this wali, friend or saint, those Muslims who would have first heard this word would have understood that there are people, that the wali being spoken of in this hadith is a wali because of a wilaya, a love, loyalty, devotion or focus and commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the will to draw close to Him, the desire to draw close to Him. Of course, each individual will have this wilaya, this loyalty, love and yearning to draw closer at like different levels. There will be different levels of mm-hmm. wilaya or waliship, friendship with Allah or saintship with Allah. But the first set of Muslims would have understood that it's about devotion, friendship, saintliness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Quran says about the wali that inna awliya Allah la khawfun alayhim wa la hum yahzanun alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun. Indeed, the awliya of Allah, which is the plural of wali, awliya, singular plural. Indeed, the friends of Allah, no fear shall come upon them, neither shall they grieve. Alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun. Who are these awliya, these walis? Those who have iman and have taqwa. Those who believe and have piety or fear of God. It's probably worth saying here, even though it's not necessary to know this, to just get the idea of wali. But it's in the Islamic tradition as an aqidah, as a point of belief, Muslim belief, and it's in the Aqidah Tahawiyah, in the text of Aqidah Tahawiyah, that we believe, because the wali is alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun, the one who has iman and taqwa, then every believer, by definition, from the most saintly to the most sinful Muslim, has some level of iman, faith, and has some level of taqwa.
Mm.
Okay? Which means that every Muslim, every believer, by definition, has some waliship, or friendship with Allah. Which is why, as an aqidah point, as a point of Muslim creed, we believe, as stated in the aqidah to Tahawiyah, Al-mu'minun kulluhum awliya rahman. The believers, all of them are friends of Allah Most Merciful. Why? Because every Muslim, every believer, has some level of iman and has some level of taqwa, of piety and fear of God. But that's wali in the general sense, but that's really not what's sought after. That I have 1 ounce, half an ounce of waliship, and the rest of my life is lived in disobedience and forgetfulness and rebelliousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But hey, I have a mustard seed's worth of iman and taqwa, therefore I am a Muslim by definition, alhamdulillah. That's not really what's been spoke of, let alone sought after. It's when iman is filling the heart. It's when the soul is illuminated and attached to divine guidance, obedience, loving submission, journeying to Allah, turning their backs on haram, even turning their backs on things that Allah hasn't made haram but dislikes. That's the type of wali that this hadith, as we will soon see, is really speaking about. So, general level, every Muslim is a wali of Allah, but not in the sense that we conventionally use it. Conventionally, Allah's friends or awliya are the saints who have devoted themselves entirely and exclusively to Him and are under Allah's constant protection, care and solicitude. This is the friendship or the wilaya that the hadith wants us to yearn for and aspire to, and ultimately put at the center of our lives, right? So that's the idea of wali and wilaya. And then the whole hadith, after grabbing our attention, that these people, you show enmity towards them, and you could be inviting, we could be inviting war of Allah against us. Na'udhu billah min dhalik, may Allah save us from that calamity. Now that it's grabbed our attention and it's instilled in us a sense of fear, and it begs in us the question, well, who is this wali? And then we found out the wali is related to wilaya, love, loyalty, being close, seeking closeness to a particular thing or person, in this case Allah. Then the rest of the hadith, okay, the next two parts of the hadith unfold. Well, how do we as individual Muslims make this waliship or wilaya part of our practical lives? Okay, which really, beyond more than teaching Islam, more than doing talks, more than dawah, more than service to parents, more than charity, more than, it's got to be the believer's concern. It's got to be the Muslim's vocation. That actually, if someone asks me what is Islam in a nutshell, it's about becoming a wali of Allah, becoming His friend and closeness. One of my teachers, one of the spiritual masters, spiritual sheikhs of our time, he said, we come into this world as Allah's slaves. Let us not leave this world except as Allah's friends. And once we just have that simplistic teaching, it doesn't require a PhD, it doesn't require studying some deep theological text at the feet of scholars for several months or several years. It's just something that any ordinary Muslim could really understand and internalize, that I'm Allah's slave, I'm brilliant, alhamdulillah. In one sense, that is the highest epithet that any human being could have, the slave of God. Fantastic. But just to kind of give it a spin that the ordinary heart and mind relates to, we generally slave, okay, but friend or, even though the word abd itself is of the highest quality, as we know. But we want to leave this world as Allah's friend. It makes my Islam, my outlook on what it means to be a Muslim, wholly different. I'm seeking friendship with Allah. I want to be Allah's friend. I want Allah to be my friend. I want to have that love and affinity to Allah. I want Allah to have that love and affinity back. It puts a different spin on what it means to be a Muslim. It actually tells us that the whole journey can be one of joy when we understand that it's about becoming beloved to Allah, a friend of Allah, tahabbub ila Allah. But if it's, I'm a slave of God, He is the master, and I'm the servant, and there are duties, that's good. But it could also be a chore. We generally, as Muslims, we internalize it as a chore. And so sometimes when we come across a Christian, and the Christian is, rightly or wrongly, or however they express it, they're talking about the love of God, even if they may use the word love of Christ. And then we say, yeah, but we're about doing deeds. It's a slave-master relationship. They look very puzzled.
Mm.
One, it reminds them of the Jews and the Old Testament, and they think, well, you know, the New Testament has come to supersede all of that. We've spiritually matured. But more importantly, when we don't tell them that we have a slave-master relationship, which is a reality, but that reality includes the idea that it can be a love-lover relationship. But the love-lover relationship never negates the slave-master relationship, because the reality is we are needy and Allah's not in need.
Mm.
Allah's the owner, and we own nothing except our own sins. And there is no fudging that equation. And so therefore Allah is the master and we are always the slave. But the slave can be a lover. And that's something, unfortunately, we tend to miss out in our own personal aspiration and journey and in communicating it to others.
And servitude is an expression of love anyway.
It could be, except that as an English word, servitude, it tends to have more negative connotations.
It does, yeah.
And words, the meanings of words, make a huge difference. So even though the word servitude to you and me is honourable, is of the highest degree of spiritual excellence, ubudiyya or abdiyya, however we want to put the Arabic on it. But when the average English speaking non-Muslim hears servitude, they think of something of the slave trade, the negative type of slavery, that it's all about the whip over us and so on and so forth. And so we might find that there's nothing wrong with the concept of ubudiyya, but we might want to either change the translation or bring in a few words that might explain it. Yeah, servitude in Islam is about God being the Lord, Master, but it's also about commitment.
Mm.
And commitment is normally associated with a degree of love.
Yes, yes.
And that's fine, as long as we're not fudging the matter that that we are fuqara. يَيْهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ يَيْهُ النَّاسُ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ.
Mm-hmm.
The Quran says, O mankind, you are the needy ones. And Allah, He is al-ghani, the independent, needing nothing outside of Himself, worthy of all praise.
Yes.
Allah doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to have faith in Him. Allah is Allah.
Mm-hmm.
But this hadith is talking about getting us to think in a slightly different way, or adding some ingredient to this relationship. So that's wali. And if we get that, and if that's all we left with, right, kind of like walked out the door from this video, that would be a good thing. That, subhanAllah, I have been created to have a waliship with Allah. Well, I better listen to the rest of this hadith, because this hadith then tells me how to have this waliship with Allah. Well, part two. having begun with fear, whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I will be at war with him. Fear of being on the wrong side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or by being on the wrong side of his awliya.
Mm.
Okay, and there is an ethical point here. Since every Muslim is a wali, at some degree, some Muslims are more have a more waliship with Allah than others, do we really want to be annoying, upsetting, harming, having ill will against any Muslim?
SubhanAllah.
Because whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I will be at war with him. So if I don't have a Sharia justification of having enmity towards another Muslim, another believer, and only in the degree that Allah allows, because each sin might be different, violation of a right may be different, then I could be finding in my day-to-day life the reason why my life isn't blessed, and I don't feel the sweetness of worship, and religiously I feel dry inside. It might not be because I haven't studied enough, I haven't attended so many courses. It might simply be because in my life, on a daily basis, I have beef with Muslims, practicing, non-practicing, righteous, not so righteous, and each of them has a wilaya with Allah. And at some point, some of these have a wilaya, a friendship with Allah, or a saintship with Allah, in a way that Allah is very displeased that we are upset or angry with them, or have bad feelings against them for no justified reason. The safest thing would be is just to treat every Muslim with respect and courtesy.
And if Allah is waging war against you, you're never going to win.
Absolutely. There is that chance that Ukraine may be able to stave off the Russian attack through European help in some form or fashion, or Russia just might get tired or worn out.
Mm.
That's not going to happen with God.
And this has an implication from a Dawah perspective, because sometimes when there's Islamophobia, there seems to be an attacking against Islam from a worldview, ideological perspective, then really they're waging war against the friends of Allah, and then Allah will wage war against you, and you're never going to win that war. But that also for us means that we should now try to increase our degree of being a friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so we are protected, and we will have that protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well.
SubhanAllah.
That's why people who are engaged in dawah shouldn't just talk. They should be friends of Allah. Because if you're on the front line, you're an ambassador for Islam, and you're dealing with these ideological challenges, we're going to get that hate, we're going to get that aggression, or we're going to get that kind of challenge. But in order for us to be protected, and for us to have Allah to have our backs, if you like, then increase your friendship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that includes what you're going to be discussing concerning the kind of spiritual deeds, the acts of worship. And that's why it's so important when we're somehow disheartened, or we feel, you know, we're losing a sense of hope when it comes to Islam and, you know, Islamophobia and the attacks against Muslims and so on and so forth. Then it's not just about talking, doing videos and doing all of this dawah, but an essential element of it is that you have to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do acts of worship, worship Allah, love Allah, do the things that's recommended in this hadith, and then Allah will take care of everything.
SubhanAllah. You know, we could literally wrap up at this point, because that is just spot on, SubhanAllah. Bless your Ustaz. It's exactly as it should be. And I suspect that it's not that we don't have that basic knowledge of Islam to realize that what you said is exactly how it should be. It's that we tend to lack the will to carry it out.
Mm.
There are some of us who don't know, but I suspect that most of us have a rough idea, an overall idea that that's how it should be. But we lack the will. And one of the reasons we lack the will is because we're not motivated by divine love.
SubhanAllah.
Or we're not motivated enough by divine love.
So part two,
the hadith flips. It starts with fear and now it talks about love. So it instills fear of us. And then the very next thing it does is that it's in a very surprising manner, because you don't think it's coming. But it says, my servant doesn't draw closer to me with anything more beloved to me than the obligatory duties, than the fara'id. Okay. So if our attention was caught by fear at the beginning, it's now magnetized by love. Right? SubhanAllah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this hadith Qudsi that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah said, and it's slightly different than the Quran, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says what Allah puts in his mouth of Quran exactly as Allah says it. And according to the majority of the scholars, in a hadith Qudsi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying what Allah says, but in the Prophet's own words.
Okay.
That is the majority definition. There is some discussion about how accurate or not that is, but that is a good working definition for the time being. And we don't want to get into that because we have a more important focus. So Allah says that more than anything else in this hadith, He loves the obligations, the fara'id. And what is the fara'id? It's fulfilling the obligatory and keeping away from the haram. All of that is included under the word fara'id. So at the beginning of our journey, we may not be very lovable, because we're not doing the deeds of love, or we're doing one deed of love, when I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s, it was a norm for most Muslims in Muslim communities in the UK, so I can't speak outside of the UK, that no doubt at all effort would be focused in praying the Jummah prayer. Even if all the other prayers, the 34 other prayers of the week, all obligatory, haven't been prayed. But don't miss Jummah. How can you miss Jummah? Okay, there were one or two people, 1 or 2%. It was not Jummah. You can't miss Eid prayer. Right, okay. So most of the time, we're not doing lovable deeds. We're actually missing lovable deeds. So we're not that lovable. We're incredibly not lovable. Okay, so in the beginning of our journey, we may not be very lovable.
But this is beautiful, the way you've framed it, because according to this hadith, the fara'id, the obligatory actions, are deeds of love. So imagine we bring up our children and describe these actions as deeds of love.
SubhanAllah.
Everything changes.
SubhanAllah.
Right? It's a different framing. And that's why language is so important.
Indeed, it is. It is. And I mean, I know that you're very conscientious about your language as well, mashallah. And and as you've rightly said, that language is important. One of the things that we need to pay more attention to is language and the way things are said. Not just what is said, but how things are said.
Mm-hmm.
The Quran doesn't just come down in any old Arabic. It comes down in the purest, most inspirational, most poetic, language that can not just intellectually grab your attention, but it can move souls and transform hearts. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he spoke that level of fusha, pure Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's speaking to those who also speak pure Arabic, but he's also speaking to many of those who don't speak pure Arabic. He's speaking to those who are not Arabs by nature, the Arabic speakers by nature. They are, they have learned Arabic as a secondary language, yet he's speaking to them in the finest Arabic. Why? Because existential truths, universal truths, sometimes need to be expressed in the most eloquent manner for them to make the impact on the mind or the heart.
Yes.
And so when we listen to people, and this is something that I encourage all my students, I have been encouraging for over 2 or 3 decades, read books, not just written about Islam, but are written well about Islam, because there does seem to be an incredible lack of literacy and the ability to articulate well in the Muslim communities today. So if we go to Foyles or Waterstones and pick up a book written by a non-Muslim, a Christian, atheist, and see the level of English, and then you pick up a book written by a Muslim, and it's worse when it comes from so-called scholars or students of knowledge, who there are too many of us whose English is actually inadequate for the task.
Mm-mm.
And of course, even though it's Allah who transforms souls, but Allah gives means, asbab, and one of those means is beautiful language, yes, including English language. And English can be very beautiful, very poetic. And we need to really get over this idea that Urdu, Farsi, Turkish, Arabic, absolutely, these are beautiful languages. But the English has shown itself in its literature, not necessarily in its Islamic religious literature, but just in its literature, to be highly beautiful. Why are we not co-opting that beauty? Why are we, anyway, so that's something.
No, you're right. Some of our books have been written by machines. That's how it sounds. Absolutely. And you can't connect with the language.
Although,
as if people, they have no love. they don't have any emotions.
So going back to your point, so maybe we want to start parenting less with our wagging finger and more with of introducing our children to deeds of loving submission or deeds of commitment to Allah, and whatever, as well as the fear of God.
Yes.
Because initially when we are young and not so spiritually mature, we need more of a stick than a carrot. But it's not that there is no carrot. It means that it just needs to be the stick, because the nafs is much more in control. When the nafs is in control, there needs to be a stick, no doubt at all.
So in terms of part two, you're saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that nothing is more beloved to Allah than the fara'id.
The fara'id, the obligation. Yeah. And to be clear, even though I don't think any clarity is needed, fara'id, praying the five daily prayers,
yes,
fasting the month of Ramadan, giving the obligatory wealth tax or zakat, keeping away from the forbidden, not seeing the haram things with the eyes, or listening with the ears, not drinking or eating haram food, for example, not stealing or cheating.
Yes,
or
for sure. So the thing is, in Ramadan, for example, people love to do the Taraweeh prayers, and some of people don't even do the fara'id. And we have to remind them that, and Ramadan is coming close, and so they have to reevaluate the connection with Allah and understand that they have to focus on the fara'id. Like, Allah loves the five daily prayers more than the Taraweeh prayers. But many brothers, especially in our communities, they're like, they may not be praying five times a day, but they're going to go to the mosque and pray the supligatory prayer of the night prayer or the Taraweeh prayer, right? And they think they're achieving something, but this is a delusion, right? And they have to really, and we have to remind them, although it comes from a good place, you know, they still have an element of iman and love for Allah, but we have to show them the correct way on how to achieve that.
Absolutely.
And that is, you have to focus on the fara'id.
Absolutely. My servant doesn't draw closer to me with anything more beloved to me than the fara'id, the obligatory duties. And as you quite rightly said, the tarawih is not from the obligations. It's coming from a beautiful place, but it's a misplaced beauty. It needs to come along after praying the obligatory prayers.
Of course, and it could be just cultural as well. We have to admit
indeed, it could be nothing to
do with love. It could just be cultural.
Indeed.
Because everyone's doing it. It's part of my, I don't know, Pakistani or Tunisian or Moroccan or Bengali cultural tradition, and this is what we do, right?
But there's no escaping this reality, which is that when we do these obligations and turn away from the haram, then that is the most lovable way of drawing closer to Allah and of approaching Him.
Okay, alhamdulillah, good.
Okay, that's really the reality. It's when we're fulfilling the five pillars of Islam, we're keeping our promises, we're making good on our oaths and commitments, when we're guarding our tongue against backbiting, slandering, tail carrying and the other harams, when we're fulfilling the religious obligations, keeping away from the religious prohibitions. That is the most lovable way of drawing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. That is, those are the deeds of love, okay, whereby the divine love comes pouring down on us. This is where at-tahabbub ilallah bima yarda. At-tahabbub ilallah bima yarda. Becoming beloved to Allah by doing that which pleases Him, actually begins to take concrete shape in our lives, becomes manifested in a way pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we're a bit rusty on what these obligations are beyond 5 daily prayers and fasting in Ramadan, it is absolutely imperative that we spend half an hour with our local imam in the masjid, or getting a decent book, okay, a small little book, just to remind us of some of the basic obligations. Because there are a few more obligations than just praying 5 daily prayers and fasting in Ramadan. In fact, you can find religious people, those who, you know, we use the word religious or religiously observant, who may pray and fast and read Quran a lot, but when it comes to guarding their tongue against haram, it's not happening. When it comes to fulfilling their promises and their contracts and their agreements, it's not happening. When it comes to dividing out inheritance because parents have passed away, it's not happening. But all of those things are also obligatory. When I sign a contract at work that I work these hours and I do this work, I can't then be skiving off and say, well, you know what, I'll just, instead of taking 10 minutes for my prayer, which is an obligation, okay, to pray, I'll just take 45 minutes with my prayer and do it really slowly, because actually I'm only allowed 20 minutes tea break, for example.
Sure.
Then I need to fulfill whatever I want to personally fulfill in that time, and there's enough time for that, without actually breaking my contract and my commitment to my work. It's the same thing with Jummah prayers. Jummah is important. It's an obligation for Muslim men. It's not an obligation for Muslim women. But that doesn't mean that I can then park my car in someone else's drive or in front of someone else's off-street parking drive, such that their car can't get out because I think I have the excuse of, because I'm going to the mosque. No, I need to go to the masjid, park my car in a way that is not obstructing someone else's right.
Yeah,
and sure. That is just as much as Islam.
So this, the fara'id includes that you do not violate the rights of others as
absolutely
well, and you fulfill the rights of others.
Barakallahu fikum. Absolutely, inshallah ta'ala. And it's something maybe we're a bit slow to take up.
Sure.
Third point. So these are deeds of love. Okay, we're doing...
Is this part three now?
We're going to be doing part three. So part two was that the fara'id, the obligations, they are the works of love, the deeds of love, loving submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, loving obedience. Then the hadith continues, then my servant continues to draw closer to me with optional actions, nawafil, such that I love him. And this is probably the central message of this hadith in terms of waliship and drawing close. So a few things. My servant continues to draw close to me. In reality, it's not we who draw closer to Allah, it's Allah who draws us close. Because the reality is la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no might nor power except with Allah. We don't have the power, the ability to draw closer to Allah. Allah draws us close. However, out of Allah's kindness and wishing to honor us, it is expressed in this way, that the servant continues to draw closer to Allah. That's point one. Point two is, Allah describes himself in the Quran as qareeb, the near. Allah never describes himself in the Quran as ba'id, far. Allah describes that there's some human beings who are far from Allah and some human beings who are close to Allah. But Allah himself never describes himself as being ba'id, but describes himself as qareeb, the near. The Quran says, إِذَا سَعَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةُ دَعِي إِذَا دَآنِي. When my servant asks you concerning me, literally the translation, I am close. It should read, When my servant asks, when my servant asks you concerning me, say, قل, say I am close. But the word say has been omitted.
To show how close Allah is.
To show how Allah's close.
It's amazing rhetorical.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Say I am close. I hear the prayer of, I hear the supplication of every supplicant when they supplicate to me. I hear the call of every caller when they call upon me. I am qareeb. Elsewhere, the Quran will say that nahnu aqrabu min habli walid. I am close. Nahnu aqrabu ilayhi min habli walid. I am closer to him than his jugular vein.
Mm.
So Allah is qareeb.
And Allah talks about His mercy and victory as close as well.
Absolutely, yes.
Inna rahmatullahi qareeb. Inna nasrullahi qareeb.
Barakallahu feekum. So it's that qurb, that nearness, that closeness that we're seeking in our lives. And this closeness to Allah is not a spatial closeness, okay? It's the closeness through submission, through love, through mercy, through being drawn closer to Allah, through being favored by Allah, so on and so forth. But qareeb, and the Quran will say, just talking about prayer, that prostrate and be close. Prostrate and be close.
Mm-hmm.
And in another in a hadith, that's a verse of the Quran, the Prophet says, and my servant is never as close to me as he is when he's in prostration.
SubhanAllah. So what are these supplicatory deeds that we have to do
right.
to come closer to Allah?
So the second thing is that that Allah describes himself as qareeb, okay? And the first thing was that Allah is the one who draws us closer, okay? Then what are the nawafil? Then they say nawafil, which is the plural of nafil,
mm-hmm.
or nafil, or nafila. Nafila means anything extra. In religious terms, it means anything extra beyond the obligatory duties. So there are five obligatory prayers. Any other prayers we pray are additional or extra, and they will be called nafila, optional, mm-hmm. supererogatory. Extra. Some extras are very important, and we might call them sunnahs. And some extras are not as important, but we would just call them optional, nafil, nafila. Optional fasts. Okay, the Ramadan fast is an obligation upon those who are required to fast. Fasting outside of Ramadan is optional. Pilgrimage is optional for Muslims at least once in a lifetime if they have the means. Going to Umrah, according to the majority of opinion, is optional.
So Hajj is obligation
if they have
the means, yeah.
Yes, Hajj is obligatory if they have the means, and Umrah is optional, mm-hmm. nafila. Learning the core amount of religious knowledge. Not just about how to pray and fast, but also the fact that, well, actually, you know what, God forbid, but one of my parents are going to be dying soon. They're on the deathbed, and there will come within a few days, a few weeks, the issue of inheritance. I, as a son or a daughter or a mother or a father, depending on the situation, have an obligation. The fact somewhere in the family, there's an obligation to know what Allah has specifically said about how the wealth is divided up from paying off any debts to fulfilling wills, then whatever's left after that is inheritance. Okay,
and that's obligatory knowledge.
Absolutely, but it's not obligatory knowledge if, well, you know, my father and mother is very healthy, is they're unlikely to kind of statistically die soon. Okay, statistically, of course, anything can happen. Therefore, I'm reasonably excused that I haven't learned inheritance laws yet.
Sure.
But let's say it happened tomorrow, God forbid, then I have to find out at some point inheritance and not divide the inheritance until I find out.
So would you argue, therefore, then that non-obligatory knowledge in your context, if you do engage in that, is part of the nawafil?
Yes, absolutely. And I would also remind ourselves that we all want to die in a way lovable to Allah. Of course, we want to die with La ilaha illallah, the kalima on our tongue. or something similar. Let us not die with the kalima on our tongue, la ilaha illallah on our tongue, and I have not made a will or reminded my children or my offspring or my inheritors of the will such that I pass away and the family that was once united just 24 hours ago is now fighting over inheritance because they have not been taught or have refused to learn the obligatory knowledge of how Allah wants inheritance to be divided up.
Yeah, sure.
Because that means I either die sinful, God forbid, or I die leaving confusion, yes, which is both not a good thing. And it's something that the Muslim community needs to pay greater attention to, and it's something that it's a huge problem in the community,
for sure.
As you well know.
So in terms of the nawafil, this would include, for example, the night prayer.
Absolutely.
The Tahajjud
prayer, Tarawih prayer.
Dhikr in the morning and the evening.
Will be all optional. Yes. Absolutely.
And the more we do these consistently, the more we are drawing closer to Allah.
Right. And my servant continues to draw closer to me through the nawafil. And then something happens. Until I love him.
SubhanAllah.
Hatta uhibbahu. Until I love him. So these nawafil deeds, optional fasting, optional charity, optional dhikr, reciting Qur'an outside of the obligatory prayer, for example. Putting myself in service of others, okay, beyond those who have a right over me. So it's an obligation upon me to, like children, that it's not an optional thing. I have to serve my children and, you know, they have certain rights over me as a parent, although my children are grown up now. But these optional deeds, it's not a case of just Allah loving the deeds and we become lovable because we're doing the deeds of love. Now it's the matter becomes deeper and profounder. For now it's not just the labours of love by fulfilling the fara'id or doing the fara'id, but the actual person is loved until I love him.
Sheikh, so here's a practical question from a spiritual point of view. Do we now do all of the supplicatory deeds in order to achieve that state? Or do you pick a few? Like, for example, someone does the fara'id, they do the basic obligations, and they say, you know what, my thing is going to be reciting lots of Qur'an with tadabbur and pondering over the Qur'an, and also the dhikr in the morning and the evening. And I'll do one or two night prayers a month. If they do that consistently over time, is that enough? I know these are qualitative matters. It's very difficult to pinpoint. But do they have to do everything? The fasting, the tahajjud every day, the gaining new knowledge. And, you know, because it could be overwhelming for someone. Because someone will be like, I want to be beloved to Allah. I want His special love. I want to be on that path. But what do I have to do? Do I have to do everything? Like there are so many supplicatory acts to fulfill and to revive, especially of the sunnah, is sometimes practically impossible for one person to do it. So do they pick a few things? I mean, what? Give us some advice.
So first of all, was your question, this question, it's not being pedantic or qualitative in any sense. It is actually putting the necessary flesh on the bones. Okay? And it's something that I dare say everybody listening to this, or most people listening to this, would be asking themselves if they haven't already asked themselves. And without this question, this becomes a little, it could become, if we're not careful, a bit academic or at least a little bit abstract. So your question is probably the question. Allah bless you.
Amen.
And if you permit, I'd just like to make a few observations about the question.
Yes.
There is it highlights. See, if you had asked me this, say, 20, 25 years ago, I would have said, well, look, just do optional deeds. The Quran, the Hadith says, do optional deeds. So, you know, maybe you should do all of them as much as you can and whatever. Or I might have said something else. But what I wouldn't have said, I wouldn't have said it from any type of wise, trained, informed, instructive perspective. Just like some of the brothers, some of the students of knowledge, some of our colleagues from the students of knowledge of Islam, often when they're asked about spirituality, they may suggest, oh, you know what, read Ibn al-Qayyim's Madarij al-Salikin. For those of you who are familiar with Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullah alayhi, and his Madarij al-Salikin, they'll understand what I mean. Those of you who are not, all you need to know is Madarij al-Salikin in modern print is in 3 or 4 large volumes. It has never been, and can never be, and will never be, a book where you learn spirituality from. It wasn't written for that matter, for that purpose. And the way it is written, with the complexities, with the nuances, with the being 3 or 4 volumes, is clear that it can never be a book of spirituality that can be a manual that can guide me.
Mm.
Those who think it can, my guess is, those are people who haven't studied with the mashayikh, the spiritual masters, and so they are people who just think any book will do.
Sure.
And just like you would never say to a beginner in fiqh, oh, learn from Mughni, Ibn Qudama's Mughni, or Imam Nawawi's Al-Majmu' Sharh Al-Muhaddab, you know, each 14, 15, 18 volumes. It's just simple. No, you start with a primer, a book for a beginner.
Yes.
Then some scholars have written small manuals for spirituality, and some scholars are the manual for spirituality. And there are others whose intention and objective wasn't to write a manual. Ibn al-Qayyim didn't set out to write a manual. He set out to write a solid critique plus positive things. So there's positive, there's construction and deconstruction.
Sure.
But what it isn't a manual. However, from that group of scholars around Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, Sheikh Ahmed Ibn Ibrahim Al-Wasiti, the most senior in age, he was the one that, dare I say, the Taymiyyan Jama'ah, okay, the group of highly trained scholars around Imam Ibn Taymiyyah. There are a handful of them, about 10 of them. Al-Wasiti wrote small booklets and instruction manuals, and he himself was the instruction manual. And Ibn Taymiyyah handed over that task to Sheikh Ahmed Ibn Ibrahim Al-Wasiti in terms of his own Ibn Taymiyyah's own students. Ibn Taymiyyah was the Sheikh of Ta'aleem. He was the teacher who taught religious instruction, fiqh, usul, aqidah, and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
And Sheikh Ahmed Ibn Ibrahim, whilst he was alive, he died 15, 18 years before Ibn Taymiyyah. He was the Sheikh of Tarbiyah. Sheikh of Ta'aleem, Sheikh of Tarbiyah. And that's common in Islam.
Mm.
Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, through still doing the humbly line, okay. Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, a few hundred years before him, may Allah sanctify his soul, qaddas Allah ruhahu. When he was a seasoned Hanbali scholar, one of the leading Hanbali scholars of Baghdad in his age, he sat with Hammad al-Dabbas, who was a sheikh of Tarbiyah but not an alim, until Sheikh Abdul Qadir became not just a sheikh of ta'aleem, of religious knowledge of fiqh and hadith and whatever, but he became a sheikh of Tarbiyah as well. Sometimes the individual unites it. Ibn Taymiyyah was a sheikh of Tarbiyah as well, but his majority time was spent on ta'aleem, on that sure. religious teaching.
So what would someone like Sheikh Ahmed Ibrahim Al-Wasiti and Ahmed Al-Dabbas, what would they advise with regards to this question?
Right. So we now, in this day and age, where once upon a time, 1950s, 1940s, 1960s Britain, you breathed religiousness, even if it was Christianity, you breathed some type of religiousness. Okay, but by the mid-60s, that was changing.
Yes.
Until we're now, we don't breathe religiousness. We breathe secularism and atheistic ideas. Even if we're not atheists, atheistic ideas. The world is very much like that. Once upon a time, wherever you were in the world, you would breathe religion, even if it was gods, supreme beings, mystical deities, let alone the one true God. But you'd breathe religiousness, mm-hmm. spirituality. in an age in which you don't breathe spirituality and just to be spiritual or religious is an effort swimming upstream, the spiritual scholars and masters today, in our contemporary times, they say, the reality is this is not the time. This is the time for that Ahlul Yameen, the people of the right hand, the Muqtasidun. It's translated as moderates. I can't think of a better word. It's now no longer the time of the Muqarrabun, the people who are drawn close to Allah. The people who are drawn close to Allah were those people who not only did they fulfill the fara'id generally, the obligations generally, and kept away from the harams generally. Now and again they might slip and they'll make tawbah. But they do quite a lot of optional fasting, quite a lot of optional charity, probably quite a lot of umrahs, quite a lot of other optional nawafil deeds. Not limited to one or two optional deeds, but quite spread out, along with the obligations. These were the muqarrabun, those who were drawn close to Allah. But we're not really in that age. There might be one or two individuals like that on the face of this earth, but by and large, that religious resolve has all but vanished. They say today, the path to Allah is making sure we fulfill the obligations, keeping away from the haram, and try to do it with excellence and as much perfection and presence of heart as possible. And then, if we can, focus on one or two or three optional deeds. Night prayer. Or easier than that, dhikr. Because what dhikr does is it begins to help us yearn and aspire for Allah, which then becomes a trigger for night prayer.
Okay, excellent.
And not only something personal for yourself, dhikr, Qur'an, reflecting upon Qur'an, or tahajjud, night prayer. I mean, if we can do all three, brilliant.
Sadaqah.
But do something for others, service to others, khidma to others, charity to others.
Okay.
So there should be something optional of dhikr or night prayer or optional fasting or spending qualitative time with contemplating the Qur'an. And so maybe start with one of them, okay? And probably start with that which is easier for you so that it becomes ingrained as a spiritual virtue and habit. And then move on to adding another one of these things. And along with that, do service to others, normally in the form of charity.
Yes. So the advice here is, obviously do the fara'id, but then after, pick something that maybe you have an affinity towards, like dhikr. And then once you start doing that, then you could add sadaqah, then you could do service to others. And you
So you picked a dhikr or tahajjud and do service to others.
Yes.
At the same time.
Okay, good. So service to others you have to do, and something more devotional and private. Start with service to others and something devotional, like dhikr or tahajjud and so on and so forth.
And when you've ingrained those habits, then build up.
Then you could build more, like the tadabbur of the Qur'an, the fasting, absolutely, the three white days, the fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and so on and so
forth. But where it compromises the fara'id, the obligations, I pay attention to the obligations. And the obligations,
that's more beloved to Allah.
Absolutely. More beloved to Allah. It's more, it's obligatory upon us. And I just want to make this clear. You know, this is a day and an age in which it's very easy to fall into haram.
Yes.
So the screens become, our screens, our phones, our computers, laptops, they become a gateway into haram things.
So we've got istighfar.
All right. So what I'm just saying is mindful watching, lowering the gaze is an obligation.
Sure.
Not listening to backbiting is an obligation to keep away. It's haram, so it's an obligation to keep away from. And being just being just and fair in dealings with others, whether it's money, whether it's right, is an obligation. It's important for us to know that spirituality doesn't just mean that I'm on my prayer mat with my prayer beads. When Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, rahmatul alayhi, one of the great students, students of Abu Hanifa, who became one of the great outstanding mujtahids of early Islam, when he was asked, will you not write a book about zuhud, about worldly renunciation? He said, I already have done so. Haven't you read my book on Kitab al-Buyu, the book of business transactions? Because how are we going to draw closer to Allah in our buying and selling if I'm doing haram in my buying and selling because I haven't learned the basic rules of business transactions? But the first way that we renounce the world is by renouncing the haram in the world. That's the first and most important level of zuhud, of worldly detachment or worldly renunciation. So actually the one who's doing their best to keep away from the haram and fulfilling the obligation, that person is a zahid.
Mm-hmm.
And we mustn't forget that. And doing that level of spirituality with the fara'id secured under our belt, and where we fall short, we make tawbah and then fix the issue. Spiritual masters say, without making us complacent, in this day and age, that is the spiritual path. Seizing it with a little bit of nawafil, either tahajjud, either dhikr, either tadabbur of the Qur'an, as well as some act of service to others.
Sure.
And then try to increase. But for most people, that will be, the fara'id will be difficult in itself.
Mm-hmm.
But even for the aspiring seeker, you might find that for most aspiring seekers, 90% of them, it's only a few optional deeds here and there. But Allah takes into consideration the nature of the age. And the nature of an age in which you breathe religion and religiousness and sacredness and sanctity, where becoming religious in any sense of the word is far easier, instinctively, is far different than an age in which everything religious is uphill.
Sure.
Not just because of the nafs, because of society. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ says in the Sahih Hadith that you are in an age in which whoever leaves one-tenth will be destroyed. But then there will come an age that whoever does one-tenth will be saved.
SubhanAllah.
That doesn't mean that one-tenth, that means that I pray one obligatory prayer every two days.
Sure.
One out of 10 prayers. No. It just means that somehow the divine munificence, the divine generosity takes into account that this is an irreligious, irreverent age where even being religiously, basically religious and committed is harder than it was, say, 50 or 100 years ago.
Jazakallah, Sheikh. That's a very good point.
And there's a difference between having book knowledge of spiritual matters and actually being a physician. There's a difference between being a chemist and having all of the medicines on your shelf and being a doctor to know what medicine you have to actually give. The spiritual masters today, the scholars of suluk, they are the doctors. The rest of us, even if we've read some books on spirituality, we read Ibn al-Qayyim, we read Ghazali, we're probably just pharmacists, that we have some already kind of on-the-shelf solutions. But those on-the-shelf solutions might not be practical.
That's a very good point. Because the people of wisdom, they seek the context, they make ilm relevant.
Absolutely.
They understand these nuances, even from a social and individual perspective.
Absolutely.
And that requires a lot of insight, it requires a lot of emotional intelligence, spiritual intelligence.
Indeed.
And you don't pick that up from a book.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So,
other people
are we good to go to part four now?
Indeed. So part four is and my servant continues to draw closer to me through optional deeds until I love him. So mm-hmm. Now the person is loved. That's a profound thing, subhanAllah. The actual person is loved. Just one last point on that. They say it just in English the definition of ultimate frustration is to love and not be loved.
Mm.
Okay? We might have a sense of what that might be like, either because it's happened in our lives or we know someone who's loved and have not received that love in return. That's a human truism. Okay? Probably the greatest definition of human misery is to love and not be loved in return. So Ibn al-Qayyim says, in one of his books, he says, the affair is not that you love Allah, but rather that you are loved by Allah. And there's a piece of Arabic poetry that they quote, Laysa sha'an an tuhib, innama sha'an an tuhab. The affair isn't that you love, but that you be loved. Which is why the path to Allah, we need to remind ourselves, and we can describe the path in so many words and terms, but one helpful term is, I want to be Allah's friend. Or another term, At-tahabbub ila Allah bima yarda. It's about becoming beloved to Allah, loved by Allah, by doing that which pleases Him. Starting with the obligations, keeping away from the haram, obviously, and then doing the optional deeds, which part of the optional deeds, if you flip it, is keeping away from the makruh, from the disliked things. So let's take the a small thing. So it's nothing priority. So what I'm saying now, it doesn't have any priority in anyone's life. It's just examples that come to my mind. So according to the vast majority of scholars, and I think as far as I'm aware, the four schools, the normal ruling in the four Sunni schools, orthodox schools, is that the lower garment of the Muslim man, if it falls below his ankles without him intending to do it through pride, it's makruh, meaning it's recommended or sunnah to raise it up above the ankles. I mean, that's definitely how it is in the Hanbali and the Shafi'i school. Let's just say, so if I did that, for example, I mean, and I don't want the audience to make a big issue out of this, because I'm not trying to make an issue, but I'm just showing, doing a makruh, keeping away from a makruh, a disliked act, which isn't quite haram, is itself an optional deed.
Just one of the nawafil.
Yeah.
Keeping away from a makruh.
Yeah. But it's one of the nawafil, which is on par with doing a sunnah act rather than just a non-sunnah optional act. Okay. And you know, if someone is confused about that, I suggest that they go online, find a good video by one of the scholars, simple video that describes the degrees of optional acts, because some optional acts are more beloved to Allah than other optional acts.
Okay.
So the sunnah prayers after the obligatory prayers and before the obligatory prayers, you know, the two rakah after Maghrib, for example, the two rakah before Fajr, these are sunnah prayers, but they are far more beloved to Allah than a normal optional act that I might do.
Yes.
Fasting on Mondays and Thursdays optionally is far more beloved to Allah than fasting on Wednesdays and for example, the two
units of prayer before Fajr is more beloved than two units after the Sunnah of Isha.
So leave that, because I don't want to confuse the Hanafis, right? Okay.
So
the two rak'ah Sunnah rak'ahs of Fajr that's done before the Fard prayer is more beloved to Allah than two rak'ah done just any time during the day, optionally.
Okay. So there are degrees of the supplicatory acts,
yeah,
for sure.
And I don't want to get into that degrees.
Yep.
All I'm showing that if we keep away from disliked things, it's also an extra.
Okay, Zakhra.
And why is it? Why does that person become beloved? Because they're going above and beyond the call of duty. The call of duty was just the fara'id, the obligations. But love is clearly being demonstrated by going beyond the call of duty. The Muslim sister or the Muslim man, who stands on the prayer mat in the depth of the night, are clearly going beyond the call of duty, right?
Sure.
And so how can they, you know, in that sense, how can they not be loved? They are lovers. They are seeking love, which is why they're going beyond the call. Otherwise, normally it's a matter of, I'll just do the minimum. Whatever. Fine, alhamdulillah. So there is some love there. There is some fear of God there, and there's something. But standing on the prayer mat or doing a lot of salawat or doing extra istighfar or giving much more charity, okay, for the sake of Allah, not just because it's become a habitual routine thing. No, that Allah.
Yes.
Which is why they say dhikr needs to be the foundation of all our optional acts, simply because it makes the purpose of why we're doing things clearer. And we become more conscious of why we're doing things. Otherwise, even good optional deeds can become habitual in a way that we kind of forget the deeper purpose.
Yes.
Or the deeper motive that is Allah.
Jazakallah.
And then we come to the fourth point, which is...
this is part four, yeah?
Part four.
Yes.
Which is, and when I love him... So the person is love, not just the deeds. We're lovable because what we do initially, and then we're loved for who we are because of our commitment, bi-idhnillah, by divine grace and divine generosity. And when I love him, I am his hearing with which he hears, his seeing with which he sees, his hand with which he strikes, and his foot with which he walks. The scholars are eager to point out, I mean, I can't think of a single scholarly classical commentary that doesn't point this out. We must, whatever else we believe about this, what this means, we must not believe that somehow God indwells in us, that somehow Allah becomes my seeing, actually in the physical sense of indwelling or incarnation. No, Allah doesn't indwell in his creatures, and Allah is not incarnated into any person, holy person or non-holy person. Allah is Allah and always remains Allah.
So we maintain his
transcendence,
unicity, transcendence, and his unique oneness.
Yeah, or in Aqidah terms, we always maintain Allah's tanzih.
Absolutely.
Allah's otherness, Allah's transcendenceness. Absolutely. So then what does it mean that I am his hearing with which he hears, his seeing with which he sees, until the end of that sentence? Scholars have actually had a number of opinions about this, as you might suspect. In fact, if you look into the commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, there are about 15 to 17 sayings on this, even though some of those sayings overlap, and I think if you can harmonize them, you can whittle it down to 7 or 8. The one that scholars tend to run with more than any other, and it's the one that kind of... is the one that if one gave it a bit more thought with the tanzih in mind, it's probably the one that makes more sense. That iman so fills the heart of that individual wali. Because what's happening now, Allah started with, whoever shows enmity to a wali of mine, I shall be at war with him. And then says, my servant doesn't draw closer to me with anything more loved by me than the obligations. Allah is now telling us, this is the path of wilayah. So you want to see what I do for my friend? I protect him. When you start dissing him or cussing him or having ill will against him, I wage war against you. You want to know how to become my friend? How to love me? How to get how for my love to be on you? My obligatory deeds. You want to know how to deepen that? Optional deeds. So it's wilayah. It's the path of wilayah that is being unfolded for us. They say that when a person has that level of wilayah, they're doing the faraid, keeping away from the haram, doing the optional, keeping away from the detested makruh things. Their hearts are so filled with faith, piety, mindfulness of Allah. Their souls are so illumined. Allah's love, Allah's care, Allah's protection is on them far, far, far greater than on the ordinary Muslim. Then Allah makes it such that he helps them guard their eyes from not only that which he hates and forbids of the haram, but even of the disliked. And that Allah guides their hands and their feet to walk into the right places that he loves and making them avoid the places that he doesn't. That Allah guards their ears and their thoughts such that they hear and think the right things. So that these people, these friends, these saints, they become for Allah, by Allah. They don't move except by Allah. They don't see except for Allah. They don't speak except in Allah.
SubhanAllah.
And what you see is a manifestation of that very reality, that revelation came to make people. And that's why Ibn al-Jawzi, not Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, not Ibn al-Qayyim, but another Hanbali scholar about 150 years earlier, Ibn al-Jawzi, Abdurrahman Ibn al-Jawzi, also of Baghdad, he said, Al-Anbiya was-salihun humul maqsood min al-kawn. The prophets and the righteous, right, the righteous awliya, they are the very purpose of creation. That's a remarkable statement. And it's a statement that that you'll find Ibn Taymiyyah echoing in some of his fatawa, and you'll find you'll find no Sunni scholar denying it.
Well, interestingly, Ibn Kathir, he comments on Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 30, I believe, when Allah talks about, you know, he's going to send the Khilafa. And then the angels are like, you know, are you going to send someone down who's going to spill blood and so on and so forth? And Allah says, I know that which you do not know. Ibn Kathir comments and says, you know, Allah has a greater purpose, essentially.
Indeed.
That he's going to create the righteous.
Indeed. The wicked and the righteous.
Yeah, the people of goodness, the prophets, and you know, the Salihin and so on and so forth. So that's very interesting. There is like a thread to the classical tradition.
Indeed. And so if we go back to that, what Ibn Kathir says, and link it with what Ibn al-Jawzi says, the reason why they are the prophets and the righteous are the purpose of creation is because in their lives they manifest to various degrees of excellence or perfection, ubudiyyah and ibadah, servitude and worship of Allah, and ma'rifah, knowing Allah. And knowing Allah, worshipping Allah, servitude Allah, is the very purpose, very reason why Allah created the creation in the first place. Allah created the sun and the moon, the heavens and the earth, you know, the carrots and the potatoes and the tomatoes, sent down rain from the sky, sent prophets to the earth, sent scripture to the earth, only for people to realize tahqiq al-ubudiyyah, actualizing worship, servitude through knowing Allah and submitting to Him. And those who do it then fulfill the purpose of creation, they become the reason behind creation. Which doesn't contradict وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ, it fulfills or I have so not created mankind.
To summarize part 4, when Allah says, well, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Allah says that, you know, Allah becomes
their hearing with which they hear,
their hearing by which they hear, the eyes by which they see, the feet by which they walk, and the hand by which they strike, and so on and so forth. That means basically that now the wali of Allah, the beloved of Allah, is the one that Allah, he would guide his hands to that which Allah loves. He would guide his eyes to see that which Allah loves. He will guide his speech and all of these things. Basically, they're an embodiment of divine love, and they are guided towards things that which Allah loves. Is Absolutely. That a good summary?
Absolutely. So we might say that at this stage, okay, that all that clause is saying is that initially this weak human creature that might not have been very lovable at the start of the journey becomes, through divine grace, through Allah's mercy, and through the labors of loving obedience to Allah, first love for what they do of the obligations, and then as the journey continues, love for themselves because of what they do of the nawafil, and the little or the simple act of worship and devotion we offer to Allah is met with something incomparable in size and magnitude, which is His love for us.
SubhanAllah.
Right? SubhanAllah. And so in whatever sense we understand that Allah becomes the hearing, the eyes, as long as we don't understand it as incarnation.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. Which, alhamdulillah, has been a false kufri belief that has not been held even by Muslim masses for several hundred years.
Absolutely.
By the grace and the hard work of our scholars as well, who fought against this wicked heresy. But in whatever sense that we understand all of this, at the surface level or deep dive. Islam, this hadith is telling us, provides a rope of salvation that anybody can grasp. And Islam is a gateway that anyone can walk through, through which we can have wilaya with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as they say in English, where there's a will, there's a way.
Sure.
It's the will, the aspiration, the ambition. Which is why I do think, as a side point, we might, and these are hazy thoughts. So these are thoughts that are still being formulated inside of me. So they may be completely off target. Or there may be some half-truths in them. So it's still thoughts in progress. It seems to me that one of the challenges that we face is that over the few decades, last two decades, a number of brilliant, young, intelligent Muslims, men and women, have gone into academia, especially Islamic studies, and have produced some remarkable academic works on Islam, defending Islam, highlighting issues of Islam, dealing with some of the old Orientalist challenges. But the challenge I think we face then is there is always that danger that as an academic who hasn't spent enough time perhaps with scholars and sheikhs of tarbiyah, that I'm now being interviewed by yourself, for example, and what comes across is academic brilliance. What the audience is picking up is the importance of academia and intellectual academic brilliance. And that's been grasped and that's been actualized. But actually what it means to be a talib al-ilm, a student of knowledge, being on the path of tahabbub ilallah, on the path of being loved by Allah, beloved by Allah, is being lost.
SubhanAllah.
And so I'm nurturing an aspiration in people to be more academic in their learning, more intellectual, but less seekers and lovers. We need to strike the balance. And the balance is simply this. The majority of human beings will never incline towards academia or intellectualization in the academic sense. But every human heart has the potential to be a seeker and a lover at some level.
Sure, subhanAllah.
So whilst we do need even more academic Muslims who intellectualize well across the board, we need not to lose sight of what that is about, which is simply it needs to lead us to the path of divine love and tahabbub. And we can take a beautiful cue from Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, one of the greatest jurists of Islam, given the title of Imam of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah fi waqtihi, the Imam of Orthodox Islam in his time, and along with Bukhari, probably the greatest hadith scholar that this ummah has produced. And yet, when the likes of Bukhari and other people were in his class, there is no report from him of paying them attention or not paying them attention. They're just in his class. He teaches whatever you need. The likes of the Bukharis of the world, for example, he teaches them whatever they need to learn. But when someone who is also a student of knowledge, and sometimes not even a student of knowledge, but the signs of spirituality, zuhud, and yearning for Allah is seen on him, there are reports after reports how Imam Ahmad singles them out in his circles, points them out, gets everyone to look at them, tells his son to come down from his bedroom and say, look, here is this Zahid, here is this lover of Allah. I wish that you grew up to be like this. He leaves his renunciant lifestyle to say, oh, I heard there's this righteous lover of Allah or Zahid who's leaving Baghdad. I didn't get to see him. I'll walk into the edge of the city to send him on his way.
So there was a scholarly emphasis on emphasizing people who were basically, they could be described as a Zahid. Someone had zuhud, someone who was close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, over the kind of abstract academic
Absolutely.
Stuff maybe.
So
although that was important,
yeah.
But there seems to be a kind of priority or hierarchy of values or hierarchy of ways of being.
So for Imam Ahmad, it was, if your knowledge isn't going to lead you to have a serious wilaya or friendship or sainthood with Allah, I don't want to know why, because Islam doesn't want to.
By the way, that doesn't now mean that Imam Bukhari didn't have that, yeah?
No, absolutely. Yeah.
So we have
absolutely
to be clear. Yeah. But you're making absolutely an important point, because we know the closeness that Imam Bukhari, may Allah have mercy on him, had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Absolutely.
His scrupulousness as well. Absolutely. So we all know that, but the point is being taken. I think this leads very well, I think, to part five.
Well, part five is simply just the fruits of having that closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that in the relationship of love and beloved, in the relationship of caring, loving protector to the one who is in need, that relationship is very understandable, which is that when my wali, he asks of me, or she asks of me something, I will grant it to them. And when they seek refuge in me for something or protection, I'll grant it to them. Why? Because these people want to be for me. They want to be in my presence. And you know what? They're unlikely to ask for a fancy Lexus or the latest Porsche or something like that. They're probably not going to ask for those things. But they're going to ask for something meaningful, and I'm ready to give it to them. Such is the relationship that I have with them and they have with me. And it is about that. It is about relationship.
So the point here is, Sheikh, for us, for me as a layman and the people who are watching and listening, don't we all want Allah to answer our prayers? Don't we want Allah to give us what we seek? We all want Allah to protect us. Indeed. And we all want that relation with Allah to the degree that we are now called the friends of Allah, the beloveds of Allah, and that Allah loves us.
Indeed.
That itself should be a motivation for us to take our spiritual life seriously, to do the fara'id, to do the supergatory deeds, to have at least a daily routine, a weekly routine, a monthly routine that we have that takes us on that path. So, you know, sometimes we advise when we talk to the du'at, we say to them, you know, you can't just do the fara'id. You have to be doing at least your tadabbur of the Quran, your night prayers, your dhikr in the morning and the evening, the du'as in the morning and the evening, sadaqah, istighfar, daily istighfar. And these are the things that everyone's on a different level, and they're implementing this, you know, to different degrees. But I think we need to have an emphasis on this, because, you know, we want Allah to protect us. We want Allah to answer our supplications. And we want to be the beloveds of Allah, because that's the ultimate goal, you know. Allah is Al-Wadud. He is the loving, the most loving. He is the source of all love. Allah's love is the most purest form of love. Even it transcends any known love that we know in the worldly sense, because even a mother is sacrificial, but she needs to love. It completes her. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-ghani. He is the rich. He is al-samad, the independent. And when he loves, he gains nothing by loving, yet he loves, and his love is maximally perfect to the highest degree possible. So imagine how pure his love is. So, you know, if someone walked into this room and I said, this person is the most loving human being to have walked on this planet, I don't care who you are, you would want to know that love, experience that love, or understand how they love that way. By greater reason, Allah's love is the most perfect and purest form of love, then that should be enough for you to be on this path to try and become his beloved.
Absolutely. And this is why the mashayikh of Suluk, the scholars and masters of spiritual wayfaring in this day and age, not in an early age, not in Al-Ghazali's time, not even in Ibn Taymiyyah's time, but in this day and age, they say the qualities of heart that need to be emphasized in our worship of Allah, in our prayer, in our fasting, is shukr and mahabba. Gratitude to God, which at some stage morphs into love of God. Okay? And if we work on those, then actually, even if we did the fara'id, but with that particular heart full of gratitude and divine love, it would be more beloved to Allah than doing 100 rak'ah of optional prayer on your prayer mat, but just going through the motions.
Sure. So it's about the quality.
Yeah. So whilst it is a reasonable expectation that the serious student of sacred knowledge, that he or she would add extra deeds beyond the fara'id. The reality is that what we don't want is extra deeds that don't transform us inwardly.
Sure.
So if there is a constant, the heart, because how do we journey? We can either journey through actions, as Ibn al-Qayyim says, so the action, the people of action, okay, the working class, right, or lovers. The point of lovers is it's their heart. Okay, so maybe this person who is a person of action, outward actions, he's doing the deeds, rakaz, and he's hoping for, I do this, Allah, can you answer my dua and get me married to this and help me pass my degree and get me a fast car and a house in some nice place. All halal, alhamdulillah. Okay. But here is the lover who, he's not asking any of that. He's just saying, ya Allah, just draw me close to you and cause me to love you and love what you love and love me.
Mm.
All right. This is a lover. This is a person of actions. These are generally considered, the lovers are generally considered to be closer. Why? They may not have increased in terms of outward acts, but a small action of the heart is generally far greater and has far more significance in Allah's estimate than many actions of the limbs.
Yes, but wouldn't we argue as well that the true lover of Allah would increase the quantity and quality of the deeds?
The reality is no, unless you are in the age of the early Salaf, who were exactly like this. At some point, that began to level off, just like at the time of the Sahaba.
But they can exist today.
They can exist, but we're talking about what the norm is,
okay,
even for practicing
fair.
Muslims.
Good. Okay.
So what tends to happen is that people who do lots of acts generally might not have the quality of shukr and love inside, or it's the other way. It's very seldom you can find that. And it's quite interesting that even though the ulama will speak about it in abstract, the sheikhs of Tarbiyah and Suluk and Tasawwuf, they'll speak about it in general, that look, outward acts and inward acts. But what they'll do practically is they'll tell us, concentrate on your fara'id and don't just think it's prayer, Abu Alia. How are you watching TV? Is it mindful watching or is it just any watching?
Sure.
All right, because, you know, there are 1,001 haram things on TV.
Of course.
And I've seen 1,001. How many nafils am I going to do to make up? No. So what they say is, however, the more you read root in your heart, Allah's remembrance, Allah's mindfulness, Allah's love, Allah's gratitude, slowly and steadily, those other things that you find difficult will vanish. One of my teachers in Suluk said, it's like this. And really, it's just such a simple thing. He said, if you're on a plane, I mean, this is such a simple thing. This is like a village thing, but it has deep, profound. When you're sitting in the plane and you look out your plane window and you're on the tarmac, the control tower and the building looks huge, okay? And then the plane takes off and you keep looking out the window. Those things that were once very imposing and huge begin to get smaller and smaller and smaller until there's a point where it diminishes. He said, Hafizullah Ta'ala, he said, the heart's journey to Allah is like an aeroplane. When it's on the tarmac and it hasn't quite taken off, this is haram, but I can't give up the haram. This is the right thing to do, but I don't have enough will to do it. But then we start nurturing love of Allah and gratitude and love of Allah in the heart through His remembrance, through dhikr. Then as the heart begins to soar, the things that we found difficult becomes very easy to leave instinctively, without a lot of wa'ad and admonition and finger wagging. We might also take benefit of that in the way we raise our children.
Yeah, this is very practical advice.
So, you know, one of the things that I learned from an early on...
And maybe, Sheikh, you could close on this, inshallah.
So, yeah. So, barakallahu fiqh, early on,
Because you wanted this to be 45 minutes. It's almost 2 hours, I think. So I'm just letting you know, which I don't have a problem with. But, you know, maybe people may have to pause and write notes and rewind and whatever. So,
or maybe you can edit this.
Yeah. So bismillah, close on this, inshallah.
So I'll close on this. It, in essence, it makes a difference between reading books, even if they're books by spiritual people, which is useful and something that we should do, and between actually sitting with people who are giving you tarbiyah for your situation and your circumstance and your time and age.
Yes.
And there's a difference between the person who specializes in fiqh or hadith or Arabic grammar or the great sacred sciences and those who are sheikhs of tarbiyah. Okay, and the ummah has always had this until recently.
No, of course. And I see this. I see this, you know, sometimes preachers or whoever they are, they people of knowledge, they say you need to do this and this and this and you're not going to be, you know, elevated enough unless you do all of these things. And in reality, very few people do it, even those that should. And there is a lack of wisdom in our pedagogy, I think, sometimes. So we have to appreciate people's context, people's environment, people's own individual reality, and then give it to them in a way that encourages them, that allows them to continue to traverse that path.
Indeed, absolutely.
And eventually they'll become beloveds of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's our hope and our wish. Allahumma inna nas'aluka hubbaka wa hubba man yuhibbaka wa hubba amalin yuqarribuna ila hubbik. Oh Allah, grant us your love and the love of those whom you love, and the love of those deeds which will draw us closer to your love, because everything else other than divine love is a footnote.
Jazakallah. And on that note, that was a beautiful dua. On that note, may Allah bless you for your time and your passion, and of course your wisdom as usual. May you have a blessed Ramadan.
Ameen.
And we're going to do something very similar again. May Allah bless you, Shaykh. Jazakallah.
Barakallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.